excuse me. A little while ago, I bought a bike off Gumtree. And obviously, when you buy a bike, you ought to ride it. And I've been riding it. Now, one of the things I've been doing is riding up North Brother Mountain. And I brought some photographic evidence of that this morning. let me tell you, it's an understatement to say it's a relief to get to the top. Whew, get there, it's great. And as I imagine, is there anybody who has not been to the top of North Brother who is here? Neryl and Eric. I'm sorry, we're just going to have to stop now. You know, you'll definitely need to go. You'll definitely need to go. You get up the top there. The people go up there and they look out and it's very, you could say, peaceful. It's a peaceful picture. But I suppose my question is, it's a peaceful picture at distance, isn't it? I wonder how much that picture will stay peaceful as you begin to zoom in. And as you zoom in closer and closer and closer, and you zoom into somebody's house and you zoom into somebody's life, is the picture continually being peaceful? And maybe you zoom in onto the main street of Laurieton and you see a bit of impatient road rage. Is that peace? Or maybe you zoom into one of the medical centres there and people sitting there waiting, or maybe having just heard some unwanted diagnosis or the like. Or maybe you zoom into the bank and there's someone there who has tremendous financial anxiety. Or maybe you zoom into a home and then there's a unhappy marriage or an unhappy singleness even. We keep looking around. Maybe there's loneliness, broken relationships, stress and the like. What if we zoomed in on your house and then we went right into your heart? Would there be peace? And I imagine that the peaceful scene that is at a distance, and as you get closer that peace diminishes, what increases therefore is the desire for peace in the community, isn't it not? There is a deep desire for peace in people's hearts and in people's lives. Well, as John has said, we're moving through a series. I'm going to just have a drink. On the fruit of the Spirit. And we began with the fact that I never get tired of hearing, and you and I need to keep on hearing over and over and over again, that the first and foremost definition of a Christian is someone who is free. And Jesus says, not just free, but free indeed. You are free. Do you realise that? You have been not only freed from condemnation, not guilty, forgiven, but you have been freed for the goal and purpose of being exactly the person who God has made you to be. You see, the world offers a freedom, but it's this weird freedom that they can't really define. Or it's a freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, which never ever happens to anybody. And when it does happen to anybody, it's an absolute disaster for everybody around and the person. But the freedom that the world can never attain to or can't even imagine is the freedom to be who God made you to be. The freedom to be God's image bearers and to live that out. And that is what you have been freed for. And that is what I've been freed for, to be in his image. Now, can you imagine, just for a moment, a community of people who have been freed from sin and freed to be who God made them to be. And hopefully it ought not be too difficult for you to imagine that, because you're sitting in that group right now. It's you. You don't have to imagine it. It's real life. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something we can't reach. It's something that not we have reached out for and got, but it's something that has reached to us and grabbed us and grabbed you. And part of the fruit of the Spirit that God is working in us, that we're going to look at today, I love the way John put it, this slice is of peace. And peace is to characterize God's people. Peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit that He is growing in our life. So peace is peace with God, and it's the peace with God vertically, and it's the practice of peace with each other. Peace is part of the resurrection life that the Holy Spirit gives to you and to me in preparation for that future perfect peace in the new creation. Now, peace in the Bible. Peace is not merely the absence of war. When there's a war, Everything is sewn into that, isn't it? Everything we do, we are conscious of that. Now, that was particularly seen in World War I, World War II, and the like. Everybody was working towards that. But when the war finished, everyone could get back to their own agendas, couldn't they? And people would call that peace. But that's not what the Bible says is peace. The Bible says, yes, peace is when the war is finished, but it's not about getting back to your own agenda. It's getting back to God's agenda. Because peace in the Bible is wherever God is ruling. That is peace. So our deepest desire as Christians is that the peace of God would reign in our life, that God would reign in our lives. That's exactly what peace is, getting on with God's agenda. But the important thing to see as well as that is peace is not just something that God gives. It's not just something that God gives, but peace is present when God is present. There is no peace for you if God is not with you. And so I suppose you know the Old Testament word that is most often used for peace is that Hebrew word shalom. People still use that word, shalom. Sometimes I get letters and at the end of it, it's the word shalom is there. It's a Hebrew word. It means completeness and soundness and well-being. And it's actually something that we wish upon others when we see them. Shalom. And you say back, shalom. It's this wish and desire for that sort of peace. And so in the Old Testament, what we find is that there are these things called peace offerings. Or maybe in the version that we have, they'll be called fellowship offerings. And in a fellowship offering or a peace offering, it involved the sacrifice of an animal and the pouring out of its blood. Now you think, oh, that sounds a bit gruesome, a bit primitive even. But the point is that that was the only adequate way to picture the value and costliness of peace with God. Peace is worth a life. Where there is no peace, only a life can pay for that peace to be restored. It is so, so valuable. And it's interesting to note that these peace offerings turn up straight after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. The first thing after the commandments is how to be at peace with God. Because it's almost as if, well, it's not, it's almost, God is saying you, to the Israelite people, you're going to break these. These 10 words that I've given you, you're going to break them. And what you're going to need straight after that is a peace offering. The Old Testament, though, is an unfolding story. And what we find there in Exodus is this peace offering, this sacrifice. Later on, we find in Isaiah chapter 9 that there will be a king who will come. And this king will be called the Prince of Peace. And this Prince of Peace will proclaim peace, Zechariah chapter 9 as well. And he will be king in the city, which is called the City of Peace, which is called Jerusalem. But listen to the word, Jerusalem. That's it, the City of Peace. So how stunning it would have been for that little tiny bunch of shepherds on that first Christmas Eve to have a whole bunch of angels suddenly turn up, a host of angels, an army of angels turn up and say, it's peace time. The peace man has come. The king has turned up. The king of peace is here. I don't know how many hippies you meet. I think possibly some of you were hippies. And they come up and say, peace man. You can say to them, hey, I know the peace man. I know him. Let me tell you about the peace man. His name's Jesus. Jesus is the peace man. He is the Prince of Peace. And so when Jesus heals people, he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. To the wind and waves, he says, peace, be still. And when he rises from the dead, the very first thing that he says to the disciples is, peace be with you. It's that long-awaited bestowal of peace upon them as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peace is now available for free. So here we have this picture in the Old Testament of this sacrifice to make peace and a king who will be Prince of Peace. And what do we find? Is that the king is the sacrifice to bring peace. Well, before that night before Jesus died, he had a long talk with his disciples. It's recorded in John chapter 14 to 16. And it's most incredible. He starts to talk about his death and what he's going to leave them. Now, it's like an inheritance. It's like he's reading his will to them. Here I'm going to die, and here is what I'm going to leave you. And what is it? It's peace. John chapter 14, verse 27 says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And so there's chapter 14, he says this, and then at the end of chapter 16, and then he says a whole lot of stuff, and then at the end of chapter 16, he says these words, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in John chapters 14 to 16, if you read it, there's this interaction between what Jesus is going to leave and the necessity of him to leave so that who can come? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So as the Spirit comes, so peace comes. And like we've already seen, peace is not just something God gives you. Peace is when God is present. And here's Jesus saying, I'm leaving you the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving you peace. So when you come to Christ and you are indwelt by his Spirit, he is present with you. You have peace. Real, lasting, fared income peace. So there's that intimate connection between the presence of the Spirit and the presence of peace. And this is an absolutely astounding peace. It is a peace that, as you've heard before, passes all understanding. Because Jesus is saying, this is a peace you can have in the midst of trouble and tribulation. You know what he said there? Do not be troubled, because you'll be tempted to be troubled. Do not be afraid, because you'll be tempted to be afraid. He says, you will have trouble in this world, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There is peace. And this peace, which is working in the lives of believers, is a peace that will cause us to live in peace with one another and will cause us to be, as you know, in chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed peacemakers. I don't know if you've noticed the way the Apostle Paul starts each of his letters. It's very easy for us just to begin to read a letter from the Apostle Paul or something and say, oh yeah, grace and peace be to you from Ephesus to Ephesus or whatever, and then you get into it. But at the time, that actually would have shocked people as they said, because that was not the conventional way of starting a letter. The conventional way of starting a letter was something like we would do. Greetings. G'day. Hi. And he takes that word greetings or g'day and he takes that out and he puts in place of that grace. And then he adds to that grace another word, peace. Grace and peace to you. So when you got a letter from the Apostle Paul, you expecting it to say, g'day, Camden Haven, how yous going? But you actually get grace and peace. Suddenly, right from the very beginning, he is telling you and I to remember that a profound part of our self-understanding is that you are people of grace and peace. He has a conscious creation of a new introduction that reflects the comprehensive work of God in bringing peace in your life. Do you see that? It even changes the way that we address one another. The love of God experienced in Jesus changes the way I think about myself, changes the way I think about you, changes the way I talk about you, and changes the way I talk about myself. That's why when we are, one of the things that we do at church, while the kids are going out, why don't you turn around and say g'day to one another? And we do that, I think, every week, don't we? Well, I mean, that's okay, but it's actually much more than that. You know, one of the things that is a traditional thing within Anglican churches is to say, why don't you turn to one another and say peace be with you? Do you see how that's completely different to say g'day? Peace be with you. Now we feel it's a little bit, I don't know, awkward or a bit contrived to turn and say peace be with you, and it becomes rote and maybe even religious or ritualistic. But it ought not. You ought to be reminded right now that it is a significant and profound understanding of ourselves that I am at peace. And I want to pass that peace to you. Because it's a peace I've got from God, and I pass it to you. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, but I don't feel at peace. I've got anxiety about me. Maybe how thick my wallet is, or how thick my belly is. I'm self-conscious. I'm there's a whole lot of anxieties about me. I'm not at peace. And I think at some level, we need to say, no, wait a minute. I need to start talking to myself differently. I need to start telling myself what is true, what God thinks of me. I'm at peace. And then we can start to really share that peace with others. You cannot have peace in your life in any other way than first finding peace with God, and it's only in the way he offers. You can't make it up. You can't say, well, I like to think God gives peace like this or that or the other. No. You need to listen to him. He's telling the truth. Don't make up lies, as we're prone to do. Peace with God is the first thing that must happen before we can ever find any peace apart from that. And Paul, when he is talking about peace, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about peace, he uses the word reconciled. And so you're reading through the Apostle Paul, you keep hearing this word reconciled. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "We rejoice in Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation," peace. There's other parts, 2 Corinthians 5, which I wasn't going to say, but I will say it. Paul says, "Be reconciled to God. God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's how you find peace. That's how you find reconciliation. And I'm told that Paul is the first author to speak of, in the Greek world anyways, it's flowing out of the Greek world, to speak of a deity that actually takes the initiative to offer reconciliation. Every single other instance of some so-called God is saying, "You need to do something for me." No, not this God, not the true and living God. He says, "Let me do something for you." Peace is not just something we have. Peace is something we have to show. So Paul says in Colossians these words, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." And get this. Christ did not only die to bring me at peace with God, but he died to bring me at peace with you, and you at peace with me. So the peace that we show, why did Jesus die? To bring us peace to God, with God. Yes. And peace with one another. This vertical peace affects the horizontal. So peace is talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament as being a way. Peace is a path. It's a path to be trodden. You can't have peace and not be in the way of peace, treading the path of peace, so to speak. When we are out of relationship horizontally, especially with another believer, it affects our vertical experience of peace. Now, I'm not saying that we're out of peace with God if we're out of peace with another person. But what I'm saying is that when we're out of peace with another person, it affects our peace with God. It affects our experience of peace with God. I always remember one friend, he talked about it like this. He said, It's like we have an open hand now to God. It's open. It's wonderful. It's delightful, open hand. And now we have because of that we have open hands with others. But the minute that we have a problem with someone, the minute that we're out of peace with someone, it's as if the hand goes up like this, and there's now a blank. There's a barrier. There's a hurdle. That hurdle doesn't go away though when we look to God. It sticks there in our minds, doesn't it? So if you're out of peace with somebody and you try to have a relationship, you try to express this relationship with God, something's wrong, isn't it? And so 1 John will say things like, "How can you say I love God but not love your brother who is in the image of God? Or your sister, whoever it might be. Or your mother. Or your mother-in-law. Or your uncle, or whoever it might be." Paul will say in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, which Wynne read for us, "As far as it is up to you, live at peace with everyone." Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, sometimes you will just have a supernatural peace come upon you, and that you will be able to approach a situation and you'll think, why am I coming into this so peacefully? But that doesn't always happen, does it? Sometimes you have to fight to put on that peace. It's not coming naturally. There's an opposing going on, as Galatians has told us. And that when I'm in a situation where I ought to be showing peace, the flesh is saying, no. This person hurt you. This person did the wrong thing. You have every single right to not be at peace with this person. Yeah, that's right. They shouldn't have done that. They should have known better. And you know who you sound like? You know who I sound like? I sound like Cain when God spoke to him about Abel. Or I sound like Jonah. God says to Jonah, have you got any right to be angry? Or maybe I sound like the other son in the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son goes off, and what's the grumpy son is the one that stayed back there. Oh, I'm not coming into the party. He did this, he did that, you don't love me, blah, 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 blah. Here is the fight for peace. Keep in step with the Spirit, because the flesh opposes the Spirit and the Spirit opposes the flesh. This is our experience, isn't it? What's my experience anyway? It's this wrestle that's going on. God is an absolutely wonderful gardener, and he is growing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And because he is a good gardener, it will grow. So keep in step with the Spirit. Keep on keeping in step with the Spirit. And the way that we keep on keeping in step with the Spirit is we're reminded at times like this from the Word of God that we are to be a people of peace. And then we say, yes, that's right. I want to keep in step with the Spirit, Lord. Make me a channel of your peace. When we have relatives come, if they might not have been for months and months and months, the inevitable thing they say when they see our kids is what? My, how you've grown. Wow, look at you. You were like this big and now you're this big. You know, it goes on in every single family, doesn't it? And you're sort of thinking, well, logically, they're meant to grow. So you shouldn't be surprised that they've grown. But there is that, you know, that delight, I think, that is, yeah, look at you. What would be surprising, though, isn't it, is if you didn't grow. What if every time you came back to see your grandchild or whatever, that they were the same height, same size? I was meant to say that George and Sue Watts' daughter, Jess, had a baby last night. 4 kilograms. I hope that's right. Is that right? Name Emmeline, maybe. Emmaline. Okay, let's go with Emmeline. 10 years' time, still the same size. You'd be surprised then, wouldn't you? Something's wrong. If you're not growing, something's wrong. Do you hear that? If the fruit of the Spirit is not growing, something's wrong. And you and I ought to be surprised at that, or a bit concerned about that if we see it in our own lives. My love and my joy and my peace. Am I more than I was this time last year? Will I be more than I am this time next year? And I suppose one of the questions that we need to ask God, Lord, is there any part of me that is not living in your peace? Maybe the question ought to be a little bit more edgy. Is there anyone in my life that I'm not at peace with? Oh, that's just a little more specific, isn't it? Because suddenly people are coming to mind even now as we speak. Paul will say, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with one another. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And one of the wonderful things we do as an Anglican church is at the end of our services, we say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. It means much more than off you go, church is finished, doesn't it? It's saying you are profoundly identified, congregation, as the people of peace. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And the way that we love and serve the Lord is we be peacemakers. And one of the things that happens is that peace is the gift that God gives to others through you. As you speak to them about the Lord Jesus, as you live out the Lord Jesus with them, as you show them what he is like, it's him giving them his peace, offering them his peace. So that when I go up onto North Brother, if I make it up again, and take that picture and look down and look closely, I will see Camden Haven Anglican Church and North Haven Baptist Church and Laurieton Uniting Church and Bonnie Hills Community of Christ and Salt Church Saturday night there and whatever else. Ah, there is people of peace. That's where the community can go to find the peace they desire, and they can't go anywhere else. It's not sold at Woolworths. You can't get it at the doctor's. You can't go to a counsellor and find it. It's found in the people of God, this peace. This is a tremendous responsibility for us, but it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? We are the place where you find peace, the peace of God.